Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, the last two Sundays we've been looking at some of the aspects of worship, but let's stand together as we look on, as I read, you follow along there, and we come and see what the Apostle Paul expressed to the churches of Ephesus. He says in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Let's pray. Father, in this place today, how wonderful it is to meet with you. We thank you, Father, that you love us and you've given to us such precious life, such a precious gift, eternal life, that we may know you, that we may accomplish your eternal purposes through our lives. As we walk with you, as we live for you, as we wait on you, as we faithfully serve and are obedient. Father, we just ask this morning that your word, this passage of Scripture, and your word today would teach us, give us light for our soul, that we may be well pleasing to you in your sight. And we ask today that you would bless the reading of your word. And bless this time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come this morning and look at what Paul had to say here. I just want us to look back for just a moment the last 2 weeks, just very quickly. We've been looking at what it is to worship God, and there's all kinds of ideas in the world today and in churches today about what worship is or what style of worship, and worship is not a style. Worship is what it is. It's worship. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the central theme or central ideal of on our part in worship is that we are accepted by him. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are accepted. Then we saw last Sunday morning that the heart of worship was obedience to the Lord. And so it is by the grace of God that we come and we come to receive blessings from the Lord and know him and walk with him and worship him and then serve him. But the conditions of worship, what is the condition of worship? It is, first of all, to be in a right standing with God. In the book of Ephesians, here, especially in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the foundation that brings people together. It's the foundation that there is to be the unity in the church, and there's to be unity in the heart towards God, and then there would be unity in the church as a whole because of a right standing and a right relationship with him. And there's a lot in chapter 1, so we can't cover all that, but I want us to come and look this morning at the foundation of this worship as we see it here. And I want us to look at three different words in this passage. We're not going to necessarily go verse by verse and look at all these in great detail, but I want us to look at verse 6 and verse 7, and there are three words for us to consider. Then I want us to answer four questions this morning. First of all, in verse 6, he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." And so the first word I want us to look at and think about is accepted. And let's go ahead and look at verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And so in verse 7, we see the word redemption, and then we see the word forgiveness. These three words are part of the foundation of what it takes for God and for you and for me to come to know God and to worship Him. So it's accepted, redemption, and forgiveness. Let's look at that first word as Paul gives it there as he's writing this epistle there to the Ephesians. In verse 6 he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted is the same word we get our word for grace. It means that it has a very strong connotation about the grace of God that we typically don't hear, but it means to pursue with grace and to encompass with favor. And that's what Paul is saying God did for you and for me through the cross, for all of history's sake, for all people from Adam and Eve and all the way to the end whenever He comes again, but also to you and me personally. God pursues those with His favor. He pursues to bestow His grace and to encompass with His grace. And it means to honor with blessing. So this is the working of God that is taking place in your life and in my life. I know from our perspective, it seems that one day I was living my life and then I heard about the gospel and I wanted to have God in my life, and so we say that we found God. But in reality, it's God who finds us. And we see that here in Ephesians and other places in the Bible as well. And so this word accepted means that God pursues with His grace, He pursues and encompasses with His favor upon us. And so that's what Paul is declaring here in verse 6, that salvation is the praise of the glory of God. And so it is the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And so God pursues. Now, you've heard me say this before, many of you, but I did not grow up in a Christian home. But when I was 12 years of age, I was just living life, minding my own business. Church was not a part of my life. It was not a part of my family's life. I was just living life, minding my own business. When God interrupted me, He sent one of my family members, my aunt, who specifically just called me down to her house in a time and opened the scriptures and shared them to me. And I realized and I knew that what I was desiring on the inside to know, I had found there in the scriptures. God had found me and He brought to me the gospel. He brought to me the truth. He brought to me His word, and He opened up my heart. And I look back now and I say, I called upon the Lord, not knowing very much about God, not knowing very much about the Bible for sure, not knowing very much about how it all worked. But one day God, He pursued me, and when I called upon Him in that prayer and asked for forgiveness and asked for salvation, God saved me. God bestowed to me His grace. And a similar thing in your life. Everyone has their own unique circumstances, their own unique testimony, but it's the same grace of God that works in each and every one of us. And so the foundation of knowing God, to worship Him, is that we have the grace of God. The grace of God is on us and in us and with us. And so it is a word accepted means that God pursues to make us in a right standing or a right relationship with Him. And so God bestows His favor, and He does that for us. The second word is found in verse 7. Let's look at it again. In whom we have redemption through His blood. And the second word, redemption, means to be free, to make someone free by paying a ransom for one who is enslaved. It is the saving act of God. It is specifically has to do with the redemptive work of God, where He offers the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, in exchange for your soul, for your the forgiveness of your sins, and so on, the forgiveness of my sins. And so this idea of redemption is the legal act of God by where He comes, and by the substitutionary suffering and death of His Son, buys back a legal purchase to take back that which is enslaved. And you and I were once enslaved in our sin. Maybe you were saved when you were a young person and you didn't fall into a lot of gross sin in your life. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Don't misunderstand me, but nevertheless, we are sinners in the sight of God, and the wrath of God abides upon us until the grace of God redeems us and takes away that penalty of sin, the wrath of God from off of us. And we see that in this third word, forgiveness, in verse 7. Let's look at the rest of that verse. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. All of this is in comparison to the riches of God's grace. So Paul uses this word forgiveness, and it means by a legal act. It means to release or to relinquish from death or punishment. And so forgiveness of sins is the act of God where God bestows or takes away, the word is justification. He bestows us the verdict of not guilty. And He takes away from us that death penalty that resides upon us, and He removes that from us, and God is perfectly right and righteous and just in doing that because of the way He did it. How did He do it? He did it through, what's that word? What's found in the word in the New Testament two times? It's a big long word. Anybody? This is a little pop quiz, pop test. Starts with the letter P. Propitiation. Good. We're learning it. We need to, the most important thing in all of the gospel, the propitiation is that where God was sat, the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God was satisfied in the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, His Son Jesus Christ, through the shedding of blood. And that's what that ideal there is. And so here now is that word where that Paul picks up and uses is forgiveness. It's the legal act of God where He releases you and me from the penalty of our sins and the debt of our sins because, based upon the suffering and the death of His Son. And so this is the foundation and this is the ideal as Paul begins to as he wrote to this Ephesian church and the others that were also to read this, they hear the truth, the foundation that brings people to God and then brings people to one another in fellowship with each other. And so there is then this great ideal, this great truth then of forgiveness and of redemption and how God wants to deal with you and me. And so what is forgiveness then? Someone has said it like this. It is the setting aside of a debt by the one to which the debt is owed. And so think of that. How incredible and how awesome it is that God would look down upon you and upon me personally, and He would look and He would take away, He would lift off of you and lift off of me the penalty of our sins. Well, we live in a society that tries to diminish the idea that there's even any sin. It's just bad stuff, bad choices, and all the other words that we use to try to cover those things up. Someone put it like this. Let me read this to you out of a commentary. It says, but the grace or the mercy of God is peculiarly illustrated and glorified in the plan of redemption by Christ Jesus. How? By the giving of the law, God's justice and holiness were rendered most glorious. Now get that. By the giving of the law, God's justice and holiness were rendered most glorious. Now you have to remember, the law came in to show us that we were condemned. And so he goes on to say, and holiness and were rendered most glorious by the giving of the gospel, His grace and mercy are made equally conspicuous. So let me read that last part again. By the giving of the gospel, His grace and mercy are made equally conspicuous. If God declared to us and revealed to us our sinfulness through the law, how much more through the gospel of Jesus Christ, His grace and His mercy. That's what Paul is saying here to these Ephesian readers. That's what God is saying to you and me today through the words that Paul wrote to that church back then, because the truth of God stands sure forever. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. It doesn't falter one way or the other. And so this is then the foundation of our faith, and it's the foundation of what took place for you to be born again in Jesus Christ and to be forgiven of your sins and to come into a right relationship with God and a right standing so we might worship Him, that we might serve Him, that we might obey Him in all of these ways. Now, with this having been said, I want us to look at four questions this morning. Four questions, and then we'll close here at the end of this fourth question. Why would God forgive? Have you ever asked the question, why would God go to all that? He knew before he spoke anything into existence what was going to happen. So why would, and God would have to forgive to do what he's done. So why would God forgive? And we're not going to know all the answers. I don't have all the answers. In eternity, we will see more. But there are some things that we can know. Look back at verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1 here. God has a desire. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And so it is a desire of God for him to forgive us. It is the desire of God. It's the active work of God to be set upon you and to be set upon me to come and to take away the guilt and the shame of our sins. And so now Paul praises God. He gives a doxology to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has blessed us with these spiritual blessings. It's the activity of God. It's the desire of God. He desired it, and so he performed it. He worked it. Look at verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so it's according as he has chosen us. You see, specifically, God pursued us. He desired you. He desires you still. He desires me. He desires all of us. Those who will come. Those who will hear. Those who will respond to the preaching of the gospel. To the gospel message that declares the truth. And anyone who's willing to hear the truth about themselves and their sin. And hear the truth about the suffering and the death of the Savior. Those are those who can come to God through repentance and faith. And so we see then in verse 4, as according as he has chosen us, God desired for you to know him. And God pursued you and he pursued me. Look at verse 5. Something's kind of heavy that we don't really have all the answers for. But having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. How? According to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. I don't understand a lot about predestination. I just know that it says it in many places in the Bible and we see it actuated out in history, but I always tell the best people when people get excited about that and says, "Well, I want to know about predestination and there are the hypers and the unhypers and all this." And I say, "Here's the best way I know to look at it. Predestination is God's part in salvation. Our part is repentance and faith. That's all we need to know. And then obedience after that. But here in verse 5, after having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, he says, according to the good pleasure of his will. God has good pleasure of his will that he has pursued you and he's pursued me to forgive us of our sins. And then look at verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And so we are made acceptable to him. God pursued us with his grace because he desired it, because he willed it. And even later on in this book, in this epistle, we see because of God's eternal purposes. God has a purpose for us in eternity, and it's not to go out fishing on a lake somewhere for unending time. Now, I hear people say that, and others, it would be to play video games these days and whatever else. What I like to do most, that's what heaven's going to be about. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, heaven's not about you and me. It's about God. And so he says that here for us, that he pursued us and we are accepted in the blood. Then look at verse 7 again. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So all this, why would God forgive? Because it's the desire of God. And it's in the power of God to do so. And it's the will of God. And it's in the purpose of God for you and for me. One day, our last day in this life will be over and we'll be out of here. We'll be in the presence of God forever, and when he comes back again, we'll have a resurrection body, and our soul and our spirit, soul, and body will be back together, a new creation in Christ, and we will live with him forever, unending forever. That's the best way I know how to put it. Time will not even be involved there. And so, God, why would God forgive? Because, first of all, his desire. But God pursues a continuing love relationship that is both real and personal. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He that loves not does not know God. If love isn't in you, then you do not love God, because the only real love in the world, the only real love in life, is the love of God. And the love that you and I have does not come from within us. And sometimes we mistake that. The real love that we have within us comes from God. For John says, he that loves not does not know God, because God is love. I was looking at this, and I was telling my Sunday school class this morning, and I was searching it out, looking out for all the things that the Bible says that God is. God is. And there's only three. Now, there may be more. I just haven't discovered them yet. But the three, and two of them are found in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. And the third one we know from Old Testament and other places. There's only three things, three in the Bible that we know that God is. First of all, God is holy. In the absolute sense, God is holy. Then in 1 John, it says God is love. In the absolute sense, God is love. And then it says God is light. In the absolute sense, there's only one true light, and that is God. And so God is light. He is love, and God is holy. And so we are objects of God's love, redemptive love, because of His holiness, because of His righteousness, and because He chooses and He desires to reveal who He is through His light, through the light of His Word and the light of His Spirit. You and I come to understand the bigger picture, that God is the sovereign creator of all things, and He is the God who sits enthroned in His heaven. And one day, those who know Him will live and dwell with Him for unending forever. And so God pursues with us a continual and a personal and real relationship. There's another reason why God would forgive, and that is God desires fellowship with us. And in John chapter 17, look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus saying there, He says, "Neither pray I for these alone." This is the great priestly prayer of Christ. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." So that's how you and I came to know this same truth that the first apostles knew, that they heard it from Jesus Himself through the Word, all through the generations. In verse 21, "so that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You have sent Me." And so there it is. God desires fellowship with us as He desired fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ, the Son, desired fellowship with the Father, so there was all of us there and all of us together there. And so just read a quote here just very quickly. Someone says, God didn't let the story end where in sin we were cast out, but God desired, had a desire, that was His fellowship. The dilemma that God had was our frailty, our sinfulness. And then God's decision is final. Remember there on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. It was finished." Well, what was finished? The way that God made to demonstrate His love and to accomplish fellowship and oneness with His creation, the crown of His creation, by the way. And we can have fellowship with God because of the cross of Calvary and the suffering that our Savior did there on that cross. So that's the first question. Why would God forgive? And for those reasons. Now the second question is this. Who needs forgiveness? Who does need forgiveness? And that is those who are under the curse of sin. Look at with me in your Bible at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Then Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You see, we've all come short of the glory of God. We have all in the state of sin and under the curse of sin. And so who needs forgiveness? Everyone needs forgiveness. Then the third question is this. What is God's forgiveness? And that is that we can't earn our forgiveness. We cannot buy it. It's not for sale. And we can only receive it as a gift from God. Look with me at Psalm 103 and verse 12. The Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." You see, forgiveness is God removing from Himself our sin and our guilt and our shame, and removing from you personally, me personally, our guilt and our shame. Isaiah 43:25. God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. For whose sake? For His own sake. And He will not remember your sins. And so it is that God removes from us our sins. He is the one that takes away our sin. And that is the ideal there of forgiveness. And then the fourth question is this: How do we experience God's forgiveness? In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So how do we experience God's forgiveness? It's by the grace of God, where we see and realize who we are before God, that we are sinners under the curse of God, under the wrath of God. But God, through His mercy and grace and His Son, Jesus Christ, allows us to come to Him. We humble ourselves, we come in repentance and faith. And we've sure messed up that message for about 30, 40, 50 years. We've made the gospel such an easy thing, a simple thing. It is a simple thing, but it's not an easy thing. To deny ourselves, to swallow our pride and say, "God, I need you. And if I don't have you, God, if I don't come before you, if I don't receive from you the forgiveness of my sins, I will in no way have any part with you forever in eternity." And you see, we've watered that down, saying that, well, just pray this little prayer and then get baptized and join the church and everything's fine and everything's good. So we filled our churches with people who are unconverted, people who do not have the Spirit of God in them. Here's the test. What is the Spirit of God doing in your life? How is God changing and transforming your life? What's different about your life today that wasn't the same last, that wasn't there last week? You see, the Spirit of God is not stagnant in our lives, but every day, daily, throughout the day, always, God is working in you. God's Spirit is in you and in me, working to conform and to shape and to transform us into the likeness of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we need to seriously ask ourselves the question: what is God doing in your life that's transforming you and making you and shaping you into what God wants you to be? And if the answer says, well, not very much or a little, you know, there's cause for concern. Cause for concern. So we see then now in this context of this chapter that Paul says that we're blessed. He blessed God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us all spiritual blessings. That all comes from God. And it's the redemption of God. It's the forgiveness of God. And it's the power of God to come into our hearts and into our lives and to change and to transform us. So we learn four things quickly, and then I'll close this morning. What do we learn about God? In this passage, what do we know about God? Well, there's lots of things there, but God saves people. That's what we learn. Basically, that's what we see here. There's a lot here to it. It's more intricate than what we've looked at. But basically what we say is God saves people. He saved you. If you know Him, He saved you. If you have family members that are lost or that don't know God, God needs to save them. They need to come to Him in a way that God will bestow to them the forgiveness of sin. What do we learn about ourselves in this passage of Scripture? That we all have a need, the same need. I don't care if you go to the remotest part of Africa, Australia, Indonesia, Africa, anywhere in the world. It's the same. I've been to some of those places. Some of you have been to those places. It's the same need everywhere. People are lost in their sins and people need to know the Savior. They need to know God on the basis of His Son, Jesus Christ. Like we saw in the video clips with the Lottie Moon this morning. People around the world going and doing things, and they say, I am Lottie Moon. You need to see the story, the life story of Lottie Moon, because literally she sacrificed her life. She gave everything to the point of giving away all of her food till she starved to death. They loaded her on a ship to send her home. She died on the ship. A whole long time ago, way back in the early 1900s, she died. She gave herself, she gave her life so that others would know the truth and know the Savior. And so you and I know people that are lost in their sins. And if they die in their sins, they will live a Christless eternity. So what is there for us to see and to do in this passage of Scripture? And then we'll close here. One of the questions is, what sin is there to avoid? It is the sin of not telling other people about Jesus Christ and about the saving gospel of God. Do you realize what it would be like? What would you feel like? Let's just put it on this path here. If you were going down the road and you saw a house was on fire and you knew the people that lived there and you knew the people that were home, it was late at night and they were probably asleep in bed, and you saw their house, I mean, the roof was aflame. It was burning bad. And you said, well, I know those people there, and I know they're probably home too. And you just drove on by and said, well, it's too late. The house is already up in flames. And so just going home, and the next day you heard that this family died in the fire. How would you feel having done nothing? How would that affect you, having done nothing? Let's just say then it's somebody you don't know. You drive by, oh, there's a house on fire, you know, and just go on. I hope somebody. What would you think when you heard that a family died in that fire? You didn't know them. How would that make you feel that you did nothing? Now let's come and apply it to the spiritual life. Everyone in this room knows at least one person, probably many people, who are lost without Christ, lost in their sins. And if they die in their sins, they will spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. Why would you not tell them? Why would you not go and show them the truth? Why would you, if you had limited or no skills in talking to people about being saved at all, if you just went with a burden on your heart and a compassion on your soul to compel them to listen, and if they reject, that's their business. But if you would go and with a compassion on your heart, tell them and plead with them that they're in danger of everlasting fire, everlasting condemnation. And you care about them, and may not even know them, but you say, I care about you, and I love you, and I don't want this for you, and you don't know me, but I want you to know that there is a way for you to escape. And if you die in your sins, you will surely spend eternity separated from the God who made you and who made everything. And if you do that with a compassion in your heart, I don't know, I just can't help but feel that God would honor that. Just can't help but feel that God would honor that. So, what is there an example for us to do, to follow? I think we've seen both of them in the same illustration. Is that we ought, for us truly saved, we know the forgiveness of our sins. We've seen a little bit of the activity of that and how that took place and God standing with it. But then, that you and me, what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do with the grace that God has given you to do? You know that by mandate, by commandment, God has mandated you and me, all of us, everyone who names the name of Christ, to go and to make disciples of other people. That's a mandate. That's not an option. It's not a maybe. But that's what God has said. That's what Jesus Christ said you and I must do if we know Him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And as we come before Him this morning in this place, ask yourself this question today. Do you know that you are in the grace of God? That you have received grace. God has pursued you, and He's bestowed to you. He's engraced you, and He's forgiven you of your sins, and you belong to Him. His Spirit dwells in you. Do you know that? If you don't know that, then today God is saying to you, come to me. Because if you don't know that, then it's a pretty good indication that there's nothing there to know. Could be different. There could be a circumstance, not very many. But do you know that? God wants you today to come to Him and to know Him. In a few moments we're going to stand, we're having a hymn of invitation. I'm going to be standing down the floor at the front. If you're here today and you say, you know, I don't know Him, or I'm not sure, and I think, but I'm not positive. You know, it's not about thinking and being unsure, but it's about knowing. You need to come to Him today. If you're here today and you say, you know, I do know. The grace of God is in me. But you know what? I just don't have a burden for people who are lost in their sin. Do you know what? God is the one who gives us a compassion for lost people. And you know, all we have to do is come to God in prayer and ask Him, God, surrender that part of our life to Him. God, give me a compassion for lost people that I may tell Your gospel to people that they may believe and that they might be saved. That's all it is. Maybe this morning in this time of invitation, it's just for you to come to the altar, just between you and God, and say, God, I need, give me a compassion. Give me a heart for lost people that I may tell them the gospel and that they might hear and that You might save them through my serving You, through my obedience to You. We've heard that twice this morning, both in the worship time and also in the special music. What are you doing while you're waiting on God to work in your life? We are to serve Him and to obey Him. And that brings Him glory. And if you're here today, you say, I need Him, then you come. If you need, you're here today and you say, you know, I need for God to give me a heart and a burden for lost people, then you ask Him. He'll give you, whether you, where you sit, where you stand, or if you come to the altar, do what God bids you to do in this place today.